Thank you, Dick. Thank you, Aaron, Natalie, and band. I would add one more request to Dick's prayer, that the Lord would grant me utterance. I've been fighting a cold this week, so you've seen the commercial with the green stuff, you know? Yeah, that's been me. I haven't even started yet. Just wait. Wait till you see where we're going. In 1987, the rock band REM recorded the song, "It's the End of the World as We Know It." If you're one of those lucky enough to have never heard the song, Gesundheit, let me describe it for you. Let's see, we'll get all of our sneezes and cell phones out of the way. So REM, "It's the End of the World as We Know It." It's not really a song that you walk away humming, although the chorus is kind of catchy. Instead of a melody, it's kind of more of a musical fire hose. It's just a frenetic jumble of gibberish, punctuated with a four-line chorus that provides a brief respite from the lyrical assault. As you might have guessed, I'm not a big fan of the song. The chorus, though, is kind of cheery. It's a cheery little reprise of the song's title. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Now, I applaud REM's creativity. But I think their prophecy was premature. The end of the world is coming, but we're not there yet. And when we get there, some may have to revise the spelling in the last line of that chorus. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fire. The end of the world is coming next year. Have you heard? Or at least that's what Hollywood is pitching these days. There seems to be a growing fascination in even a few films that deal with the alleged Mayan prophecy that a global calamity will happen on the winter solstice 2012. I watched the film entitled 2012 recently. And when I watched it, I realized this one is going on a short list of films in my favorite genre. The genre is not one of my favorites because the films are wonderful, but because they're so wonderfully bad. When you get a film that mixes just outlandish ideas with questionable science, and then characters who deliver absolute silliness with total seriousness and even some sanctimoniousness thrown in, you get a phenomenon that I call accidental humor. It wasn't designed to be funny, but it just makes me laugh. And the film 2012 has it all, really. Neutrinos from a solar flare mutating into other atomic particles. I had to write that down. That's outlandish. Neutrinos from a solar flare mutating into other atomic particles. We have the alignment of planets, the Earth's core overheating, the Earth's crust destabilizing. We have earthquakes, volcanoes, typhoons, car chases. Of course, we have the wise little kids and the dumb old dad. We have conspiracies, and then we have close call after close call after close call after close call and on and on. It's not quite up to the level of Dante's Peak. But it gets my accidental humor award. So we've devolved to music and film reviews on Sunday morning. The end of the world is a popular theme. In Hollywood, it's rarely portrayed with fairy tale renditions of happily ever after. The big screen version of the end of the world is usually kind of gritty. and very grim. The special effects are always cool. But the storyline becomes almost predictable. It goes like this. Somebody did something bad, either with a bomb or a germ. So bad things happened. The survivors have to battle the bad guys or a succession of bad events. The bad things get worse, and a really bad thing is coming. It's hopeless. Then something unexpected is discovered. Hope begins to glimmer. One guy steps up, usually involves a chase or a race or heroic sacrifice. He's wounded, he dies, or his dog dies. The really bad thing's defeated, and then someone provides a moral to the story with a background of strings, the end, roll credits. That's the end of the world to Hollywood. And it's kind of funny almost that we Bible thumpers are accused of being pessimists. At least our story ends with a new heavens and new earth. Is the end of the world coming? Yes. When? I don't know. Neither do you. Neither did the Mayans. Will we know when it happens? Yes. Will it be like the movies? Tragically, no. It will be worse for many. The Apostle Paul gives the believers in Thessalonica, and you and me, a preview of coming attractions. But his intent is not merely to satisfy curiosity, but instead his intent was to intensify commitment in the midst of difficulty and oppression. The Thessalonian Christians were getting thrashed. And when you're getting beat up, it's easy to want to give up. So he reminds these battered believers there in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You know, Paul says to these people, I am so proud of you. I am so proud of your endurance. In fact, I brag about you all the time. Now, I don't think Paul was taking some sort of perverse delight in the sufferings of his friends. And I don't think he was one of those weird parents of the bully who considers shiners and bloody noses as some sort of trophy. He simply joins the Lord Jesus in recognizing that the advance of the kingdom of God was going to be a battle, that there would be casualties. Jesus told us, it's recorded in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the Son of Man. He raised the stakes in John 16:2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, you can cut out that promise and put it on your wall and just sort of enjoy that each day. The Apostle Peter joins the chorus in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and following. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you may also, at the revelation of his glory, rejoice with exaltation. The Apostle John also echoes the same sentiment in 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. This is the legacy of first century Christianity. This is the foundation of the church. Conflict, opposition, oppression, rejection, affliction, and in some cases, even death. Is that same hostility still around towards Christ's kingdom today? Not from where I sit. However, if you'd like an eye-opening experience, I would invite you to peruse persecution.org online. And there you will see what our brothers and sisters around the world encounter because of their allegiance to Jesus. But we in America, we've been spared suffering for Jesus. Some of you are thinking, I suffer. Oh, come on. What we experience is more annoyance or irritation. You know, being pestered or perturbed. It's not affliction. We have been spared suffering for Jesus so far. And we've grown kind of spiritually fat and lazy as a result. But the foundation of the church, and probably the future of the church, is bloody. So Paul brags about the Thessalonians. He boasts of their stalwart loyalty and allegiance. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. But then look at the next verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Because Paul was doing the bragging, but he was not the only one watching. This is a plain indication. The word conveys a proof or an evidence. So this is plain proof of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. For indeed, you are suffering. Paul says, you know, your persistence, your perseverance, they are validating God's assessment of you. It's proof that he was right. You are his, and it's obvious. Because when you persevere, you demonstrate that you are kingdom worthy. So maybe that's our first takeaway this morning from this passage. When you hang tough, it proves you have the right stuff. When you hang tough, it proves you have the right stuff. The stakes were high back then. Maybe even higher than they imagined. Because this was not just about convenience or cost. This was really about a kingdom. Your persistence, Paul tells him, proves that you are kingdom citizens. And that the king was right about you all along. Because when you hang tough, it proves you have the right stuff. And then in verse 6, the Apostle Paul fast forwards to the last chapter of human history, when all the affliction is returned to sender with interest and intensity. For after all, he writes, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The event that Paul describes here is the revelation of Jesus from heaven. The Greek word translated is apokalypsis. And you're thinking, boy, that sounds familiar. Well, that's because our English word apocalypse is merely a transliteration of that Greek word. When you think about the apocalypse, though, it's easy for that word to get kind of cluttered. You know, it has collected all sorts of ornamentation and augmentation. In fact, we tend to think of apocalypse in terms of the corollary events, bowls and scrolls and judgment. But the word apocalypse simply means revealing, unveiling. The event in the future will abound in judgment, but it is about Jesus. He is the one being revealed. All eyes will be on him. All knees will be bowed to him in adoration or desperation. The right sound to describe the apocalypse is not kaboom. It is ta-da. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's about him. But we do know that judgment is on the menu because of who the Lord Jesus has with him. There in verse 7, his mighty angels in flaming fire. I'll tell you, those boys are always looking for a rumble. And as Jesus is unveiled, they are unleashed. And with regard to affliction, there will be relief for those who got it and retribution to those who gave it. Before we look at the what about the revelation, maybe we should consider for a moment the when. And yes, we're stepping into treacherous territory here. When is this event going to happen? Well, Paul, in his two letters to the Thessalonian church, identifies two events. He writes of the coming of Jesus, the parousia, and the revelation of Jesus, the apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Get the accent on the right syllable. He also speaks of the day of the Lord. And that kind of depends on whether you see the whole thing as the day of the Lord or whether you see it's the whole thing kind of culminating in the revelation, which is kind of where I find myself hanging my hat. But let's just review. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's 1 Thessalonians, so you're back a couple of pages. We've seen these verses before us, but just by way of review and to comfort you. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, that is the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So at the parousia, the coming of Jesus, risen Christians and rising Christians will meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. Hallelujah. Let's skip forward a few verses to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, a new phrase, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. So at the day of the Lord, judgment will come suddenly and severely, but somehow, mercifully, believers seem to be exempt. Hallelujah to that too. Now, look forward to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. This is an intro for something Randy will teach in a couple of weeks. God bless you, brother. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming, that is the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, or to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So, Paul identifies two events, the coming of the Lord, the parousia, and the revelation of the Lord, the apocalypse. And then he talks about the day of the Lord, and I'm kind of pushing it into this bucket. So with his coming, it's comforting. With the apocalypse, it's alarming. With the coming, saints will rise. At the apocalypse, judgment will fall. At the coming, there's rescue. At the apocalypse, there's retribution. These events are vastly different. Separated by about 7 years, but don't tell anybody. These events are different, but they're both going to be a surprise. They'll come without a warning, without a warm-up. At the parousia of Jesus, believers are raised and caught up together with him, or as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we are gathered together to him. But that's not the event Paul's talking about here in the passage we're looking at this morning. I think it precedes it. Not everyone agrees with me, but we're trying to figure this out. Not the timetable per se. We're just trying to get some insight on the end of the world as we know it. In our passage this morning, we're reading about the apocalypse, the revealing or unveiling of Jesus, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And as we keep reading, we discover some important and yet very unappealing things that will occur. Verse 8, when this happens, it will include dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is the ultimate and permanent fork in the road. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, face a grim eternity away from the very presence of the Lord. When the Bible talks about hell, the metaphors are varied, but they are uniformly unpleasant. We read about outer darkness. We read about a lake of fire. We read of a torment that never ceases. I will admit it is difficult to imagine how a loving God could consign his creatures to hell. But it is not difficult to understand how a righteous God would exclude from his presence those who had spurned his gifts, rejected his invitation, and resisted his rescue. There's an interesting phrase in verse 8. Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at first blush, that's a little confusing. Because we understand the gospel declares that a person is saved by faith and not by works. But the ultimate evidence of saving faith is obedience to the gospel's commands. Repent. Believe. Follow. Or if you want to put it into a more simple acrostic, ABC. Admit the verdict of sin. Believe the solution of the cross. And commit to the lordship of Christ. What do I have to do to be saved? Absolutely nothing. But I have to accept God's verdict, and I have to accept God's solution, and I have to accept it on His terms, not my own. Many people struggle with that concept. After all, I'm a pretty good person. Surely God would accept my best efforts and then overlook my flaws and failures. But look back once again at verse 6. The issue here is not what is just to us, but what is just to God. He has said, "The soul that sins shall die." The Bible declares His eyes are too pure to behold evil. The Bible tells us He will in no way let the guilty go unpunished. And the Bible's assessment of human goodness, including your own, is this: there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we hear that, if we accept that, if we accept God's verdict, we have completed step one. We've made it to A. Now we need to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus does not mean simply to accept some facts, to add historical data to the memory bank. To believe in Jesus is to put our trust in Him entirely and exclusively. When we accept the fact that we need a Savior, and then we trust Jesus and His blood as the solution for our sin, we've completed step two. We've made it to be. But this is not some sort of calculated risk-reward assessment. This is not just a fickle wearing of the winning team's uniform. This is not buying an insurance policy and hoping you'll never need it. Jesus commands us to follow Him forever on His terms, not ours. And when we make that commitment, recognizing our need, trusting His solution, honoring His ownership, then we are His. And we escape the wrath to come. And even better, we're given a home in heaven to enjoy Him forever, to enjoy His presence, to enjoy the glory of His power forever. So here's a second takeaway. Heaven is spelled A, B, C. And if that's news to you, my friend, please admit that you are a sinner. Believe in Jesus and commit to following Him on His terms. Wonderful things happen when you are saved. Jesus said He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly, and He does. The psalmist says in preview, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." That is the experience of following Christ. It's what he has designed life to be, an adventure, a partnership, a love affair. But the ultimate benefit is a home in heaven with him forever. The alternative is just unthinkable. Well, actually, I guess we've already seen the alternative, so it's not unthinkable. It's just intensely undesirable. Please, flee from the wrath to come. Put your trust in Jesus. If you do, you will be saved. And you will be transformed. And you will be migrated from verse 9 to verse 10. Look at verse 10. As we discover here, the revelation of Jesus achieves two things. One is gory, the other is glory. Your choice. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. I love that phrase, marveled at among all who have believed. You know, very few things in this world live up to their hype. We almost get used to the disappointment. We almost grow to expect it. You know, few things are as good as the ads or the reviews or even our friend's recommendation. But when Jesus is revealed, when he is glorified among us on that day, we will be speechless. We'll be overwhelmed. We'll be blown away. As awesome as we might imagine him in unveiled glory, he will be awesomer. As magnificent as we anticipate his splendor, it will be magnus magnificenter. In our adoration, we will run out of adjectives. We will just marvel. So there's a third takeaway. The big word in glory will be, wow. In this passage, Paul first previews the end of time, and then he prays for these folks in the meantime. There in verse 11, to this end also, we pray for you, always. Paul, always praying. And he prayed that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful experience. It is a necessary lifeline to have people praying for you. You look at me up here, and it appears that I am standing here by myself, but I am not alone. One of the delights for me in being part of a home group is that I get prayer support all the time. I've had a dozen people. They're not standing here with me, but they've been supporting me all week, especially holding up while the green gooey stuff's been making an attack. I've been carried by a loving father because of the loving prayers of my brothers and sisters. I get to experience that prayer support every week. I hope you do, or I hope you will soon. Prayer is kind of an admission, isn't it, that we are needy and weak and vulnerable. But it is also an expression that we are confident that God is good and God is generous. Paul prays that these folks will be counted worthy of their calling. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we've already seen it. Back in verse 5, it was implied that when we persevere, even in suffering, then we are proving God's righteous judgment that we are living worthy of our calling. So, Paul prays that God will approve them as they hang tough. Then he prays that God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. for some reason, to me, that looks like an electrical diagram. You got a power source, you got a beneficial output, goodness and work of faith, and a switch, desire. To put it simply, God empowers what God desires. The trick is for me to desire it too. When I desire goodness, God's essential character, when I desire to work in faith, you know, to trust and obey, to live what I believe, then God fulfills those desires with His power. Because God empowers what God desires. And that's the fourth takeaway. God empowers what God desires. And when the power of God is expressed through the desires of God, the result is the glory of God. Look at 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our Lord, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So amazingly, when we complete the circuit, God gets the credit. And verse 12 is not some sort of hyper-spiritual addendum. It's not just a throwaway. Paul didn't know what else to say, so I know, we'll talk about God's glory. No, he says this on purpose. Because our highest purpose and our greatest goal is God's glory. When He looks good, we fulfill our destiny. When He is praised, we experience our deepest joy. And it's a little mysterious, but I admit, we are most fulfilled when we're on the sidelines, in the background, away from public view, and we are shining the spotlight on Him. When He empowers what He desires, He looks good. And that's the way it's supposed to work. So, let's recap. The end of the world is coming. Hallelujah! If you're ready. Opposition may intensify. So we, like the Thessalonians, need to persevere. Because when you hang tough, it proves you have the right stuff. When Jesus is revealed, those who do not know God or obey the gospel will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His might. And to escape that terrible fate, we need to be able to spell. Because heaven is spelled A, B, C. Admit your sin. Believe in Jesus and His cross. Commit your life to be His disciple on His terms. And when Jesus is revealed, He will be glorified in His saints and marveled at among all who have believed. It will exceed our highest expectations and our wildest dreams. And the big word for us in glory will likely be, wow. In the meantime, we can experience God's power to do God's will, as He provides the can-do and the want-to, because God empowers what God desires. So, my friends, may the Lord keep us faithful in our walk with Him, our work in Him, and our wait for Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are way over our heads in Your word here. We thank You for what we see. We thank You for the glimmerings of the future, which are mysterious to us. But we thank You that it will always be about You. When You are revealed, we pray there will be many with us who share Your glory because of the influence that we have had in their lives. May we shine for You and with You. May we together be salt in this world. May our lives reflect You. May our words provide grace. May we love other people as you have loved us. May the good news continue to go out. We thank you that you provide the power that we need to do your will. We thank you for that will that may include some suffering, some affliction. May we not shrink back from that, but accept that as our privilege of being your disciples and prove that we have the right stuff. Lord, we are so pleased to be yours forever. Amen.